Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 15th chapter of St. Matthew, the Gospel text which has already been read. I told you last week that storms were going to come. It's the last thing I said. Storms are going to come. So on Monday, I made a meet run up to Charlotte, headed home on the county home road, saw the storm coming, and what do? Well, you can't stop living every time a little thunderstorm comes along, right? So I drove Grand Mound in it, and the car was moving more than it usually did. Probably shouldn't have been out there. And I think a lot of you had kind of the same sorts of experiences, and the takeaway here is that nobody was killed or even hurt. And that's kind of a miracle, isn't it? That's the big story this week, and there were some close calls. Could easily have been worse last week. We were talking about Jesus walking on the water, then Peter walking on the water, then Peter the rock sinking like one when he took his eyes off of Jesus. And at the end of the day, the storm stopped. But it doesn't say there that Jesus stilled the storm. That's not the takeaway from last week. It was the takeaway a few chapters previous when Jesus did still a storm. He made it stop storming. And in stilling that storm, Jesus shows us that being God, he has power over the weather. It also shows us that there will be no more deadly storms in heaven. A lot of times people make that storm into something metaphorical, like, you know, the storms of life, problems, hard times, danger. I know I do. But at its base, the storm Jesus stilled was an actual physical storm, and we were reminded on Monday that storms can be a very dangerous thing. And this week we're getting away from Galilee, away from the water, up north to the region of Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but inland. And there he meets a woman described by Matthew as a Canaanite woman, her ethnicity. She was not Jewish. And the Canaanites, when that term's used in the Old Testament, those were the ones who had been living there at the time of the Israelite conquest. Think of Joshua, 1,500 years before. In that sense, this woman today would be the modern equivalent in our country of an American Indian. Mark gives us additional information. He calls this Canaanite woman a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. You know, the Europeans have done a lot of colonizing over the years. Not so much lately, a lot of colonizing, including this. This was colonized by the English, the Dutch, the French, the Spanish, and others. And England won the wars. That's why we speak English. In the 19th century, the Europeans colonized Africa. They had already done South America and India and the like. Colonizing. It's not really our thing, is it, colonizing? In the last century, we have gotten involved in the world's wars, but after we win, we kind of just go home. We leave military bases, hundreds of them all over the world, but we don't colonize. That's deliberately to move a group of your people to a new place permanently. That's colonizing. In the ancient Roman world, they won their wars. They colonized a lot. It was a way to reduce overpopulation and to spread your culture, and so did the Greeks, a lot of colonizing. So this woman is a Canaanite, like the American Indian, only Canaanite. and her ancestry may also be Greek, maybe a colonizer, maybe a trader, and she was Syrophoenician by birth, meaning her ancestry was all over the place, like an American. Her ancestry was from all over the place. So it is that we see Jesus talking to a person like this. We don't give it a second thought. She's a lot like us, so why wouldn't he talk to her? But in that time and place, that was a big deal. And she was a woman. Sometimes I start research at Wikipedia. Good starting point. Probably not the best finishing point. The word radical caught my eye in this article. It says, the Christian church, beginning with Jesus, had a radical view of the status of women. A radical view. Jesus demonstrated that he valued men and women equally. A radical view. As being made in the image of God. A radical view. It goes on to talk about the woman Priscilla, her relationship with her husband Aquila, and it says, she is certainly not Aquila's property. A radical view. They work together. If you think of pastors and deaconesses, Adam and Sarah Barclay, Arthur and Eva Rickman, laymen, husband and wives who work together. When Deaconess Nauman or Deaconess Rickman come here and tell us about her work, we nod and we say, carry on. And what they are doing is not at all radical. Nor is it a radical thing that theologians talk theology with women. I do it all the time. Jesus talks to the woman at the well who's a woman and who is a Samaritan, and the disciples are surprised. And when he tells the parable of the good Samaritan, did you say good? Samaritan? He waits until the end of the story to identify the good person as the Samaritan, as a Samaritan. It would be like telling that story of the man who stopped what he was doing, helped the man who had been mugged, takes him to the Hyatt, opens up a tab. In America today, if you were telling that story, you would say, and he was a white man. And people would gasp. A white man. And it would be the parable of the good white man. And there would be nursing homes named Good White Man Home. Yeah, I know. I thought, too, that we were done talking about race, the whole race thing. I'm with Samuel L. What do you do about race in this country? He says, stop talking about it. But here we are, talking about it again. Another thing you don't hear much except here, you don't hear talk about the Christian civil rights movement. The Christian civil rights movement, like the Christian abolition movement 100 years before. Martin Luther King Jr., you know, his father named him after that German guy deliberately. Martin Luther King Jr. was a pastor at Dexter Street Baptist Church in Montgomery, main thoroughfare, big church. He and other Christian pastors and Christian laymen formed the Southern Christian Leadership Council. And a hallmark of the Christian civil rights movement was nonviolent protest. And they got it from Jesus. And you see some of that today. You see some nonviolent protest, but you see some that's not nonviolent. Yeah, there was a race problem, especially in the South. And the Christian civil rights movement gained widespread support among many Americans. And it was a success. Got some constitutional amendments. That's a big deal. Martin Luther King Jr., the guy knew how to talk. His most famous speech is the so-called I Have a Dream speech, made on the Mall in Washington. The not long before he was assassinated. One of the things he said, "I look to a day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." I agree. I don't watch the news much, but I know what's going on. And I see an increasing trend on the part of Americans to do that. To judge people by their color of their skin, and they're not even being very subtle about it. So the white woman in Hawaii, she won't even bother to apply for medical school there because they only take Hawaiians. That sounds kind of racist. On the mainland, students are rejected all the time because they are white or Asian. That sounds racist. Graffiti that says things like, "All white people must die," or "Kill all white people." There's nothing subtle about that, and that sounds kind of racist. People beginning sentences, you see this a lot on TV, which I don't watch much, sentences that begin with "white people," and then various criticisms, negative things. That sounds racist. I know it's been a while, but I've been called honky, whitey, white bread. I think because of the color of my skin, and that sounds racist. The Smithsonian, one of them, it's been a big deal. They have a display and a pamphlet about white culture. And I'm looking through this, and I'm thinking, white culture, white people are polite. Okay, does that mean Asians and blacks aren't polite? White people like meat and potatoes. I guess we do. White people are logical. Well, yeah, I guess we are, but is that a bad thing? And some of them aren't so nice. White people this, white people that. That's racist. By definition, racist. And people who keep talking about the color of people, maybe you should just stop doing that. Things you don't hear out there. Talking to you white people, you don't need to feel guilty for being white. Go ahead and feel guilty about sin, but don't feel guilty about the way God made you. And you are all beautiful just the way God made you, except for sin. Be guilty for that. I haven't heard the N-word since the 90s. I did hear it in the 90s. And I'm pretty sure that people still use that word and other slurs. And they shouldn't do that, but I don't see it. I do know that there are people who think white people are racially superior, black people are racially inferior. I know that because they say that. And there are several white supremacist groups in the country. Their membership, various estimates, high, low, their membership total in the country, 20,000. In all the country, 20,000, the size of the city of Clinton, white supremacists, and I think most of them are in Idaho. And that's racist. I also see the soft racism, so-called, of low expectations. And I've heard of that for years. A few years ago, I was talking to a guy who would see himself as a champion of the black man. We were talking about I'm not so sure what, and he said to me, "You can't expect them to take care of themselves." You know, speaking of black people, we can't expect them to take care of themselves. You know, wink. Things you don't hear out there. You don't need to feel guilty for being black or Asian or anything else. Go ahead and feel guilty about sin, but don't feel guilty about the way God made you. You're all beautiful. And maybe we should just stop labeling people by race. How about this? How about people are people? And we're not perfect, but we do know right from wrong, Christians. The natural man doesn't. The natural man is naturally racist. And if you want to see real hatred based on real racism, go to a multi-ethnic country absent the Christian ethic. Absent the Christian ethic. That's where you see a lot of racism. The Englishman Thomas Hobbes, speaking of man outside of society, and by that he means Christian society, talks about life for the natural man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And a lot of racism. Nazis, you hear about them, everybody knows about them, they were famously racist. And something else you won't hear any other place, many other places. In 1930s Germany, the Nazis, the Christian ethic had long since been largely expelled in Germany. Erik Larson, in his book In the Garden with the Beast about 1930s Germany, calls Berlin the most atheist city in Germany. There were Christians. There was Lutheran opposition to the Nazis, but the numbers weren't there to oppose their blatant Aryan racism. And on the other side of the world, Japan had concluded that they were racially superior, that's called Occidentalism, to other races, and that they should therefore rule over all of Asia. They invaded China, and they treated the Chinese as if they were subhumans, because that's what they thought about them. That's racism. That's the natural man. In the Bible, the idea that we shouldn't care about ethnicity and skin color, it's not a new idea that things like ethnic background and skin color are not important. Look at Isaiah. He talks about the importance of justice. That's kind of one of our things too. Do what's right. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath and hold fast to my covenant, those I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy. Foreigners. I think the Hebrew word is goyim. I've maybe been called that too. I'm not sure. Part of the covenant. Ruth. You know about Ruth? She was from the country of Moab. She was a foreigner. She was a believer. She's in the genealogy of Jesus, one of his ancestors. Uriah was a Hittite, not native to Israel, but a believer. Naaman was a Syrian, a leper. And Elisha told him to go bathe in, I think it was the Jordan, and he was healed. In fact, all a foreigner had to do to become a part of this sounds a lot like what you expect of a Christian today. Believe. Come to church. Obey the commandments. Receive forgiveness. And it doesn't matter. By the time of Jesus, they seem to have forgotten about that verse in Isaiah and Ruth and the like. Do you recall why? Why the hometown folks in Nazareth were going to throw Jesus off a cliff? They wanted to kill him. Well, if you don't remember why, they thought that his sermon in the synagogue was swell until, wait, what? Did he just say that Gentiles can be included in this thing? And things like what Jesus does today reminds them of this very thing. In Matthew 28, he commands us to go and teach all nations. And they did. And we have. So what does a Christian look like? A Christian looks like a lot of different things. But a Christian is a person. And Christians seem to be getting darker, we observe. Jesus also ministered to the Roman, Italian centurion who believed in him and who needed help. And he looks at this woman who believed in him, who needed help. And he does not see skin color, but one of his creatures, his highest creation. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She seems to be a Christian. "My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." And at first he doesn't say anything. Happens. The disciples advise that he should send her away, but of course he doesn't. And then the conversation about dogs and scraps. First of all, there's no punctuation in the original Greek manuscript. Question marks have been put in later, and some of them, I think, were put in the wrong place. The other thing, things like dog food, burglar alarms, locks, none of these have been invented. The dog was your alarm, and if you fed the dog would stay around. So she says, "Lord, have mercy on me." She sounds like a Christian. And he doesn't say anything. He's probably surprised. The disciples say to send her away. He says, "Wasn't I sent to the lost sheep of Israel?" Rhetorical question. "Wasn't I sent to the lost sheep of Israel?" Like her? Isn't that who I'm sent to? That's who he sent them out to preach to. And she hears that they want to send her away. And she says, again, she seems like a Christian, "Lord, help me." And he says, "Isn't it good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs so they stay?" And maybe there's a proverb here. Maybe it's hyperbole. A lot of people don't like what he says here. The point is that feeding the dog is important. Take it even away from the children. I think that's hyperbole. Like, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Or when he says to hate your parents. And she compares her daughter, the woman does, to a puppy. "Yes, Lord, even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And it is in response to that true statement that Jesus says, "Oh, she is a Christian. Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Yeah, you think you have problems? This little girl was possessed by a demon. Jesus cast the demon from her. And by doing what he did, he proves that he has power over Satan and every demon. By doing that, he shows us that there will be no demons in heaven. Just saying. Salvation comes by believing for the most of us. That happened at baptism, the great equalizer. The waters of baptism do not care the color of your skin, your nationality, your gender. There are two of them. All get the same benefits from it, for sure. Feel guilty about your sin. Know that your sin has been washed away. I think maybe a lot of people did some praying on Monday during that derecho. A widespread, long-lived, straight-line windstorm that is associated with a fast-moving group of severe thunderstorms known as a mesoscale convective system. That's what it was. And potentially rivaling hurricanic and tornadic forces. Rivaling a tornado. I've never seen anything like it. I lived 9 years in Kansas. You know, some of those 2x4s on Monday did some pretty strange things. So we ended with, storms will come. I told you so. Like the derecho, and metaphorically, storms will come. Problems, hard times, danger. And then stay safe and trusting in God. And trusting in God on Monday did not mean that you should go out and stand in the front yard during the derecho. Probably you didn't do that. Trust in God. That's an imperative. An imperative mode. It means either a command or sometimes a request. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're using the imperative mode. We're commanding, requesting. We're telling God, give us this day our daily bread. And in that sense, I guess, trust God is a law. It's a commandment. It's also an invitation. Also an invitation to trust God. We used to ride bikes with the granddaughter back when she was old enough to ride but not keep up. We got one of those pull-behind things that we couldn't afford for our own kids. So I had to make one out of 2x4s, 1x, carriage bolts. We got this and told her to get on it. And all of you can ride behind me. And she said, what if you fall? She fell a lot. I said, I don't fall. But what if you do fall? I don't fall. And she trusted. She apparently thought I was trustworthy. Because she got on. And I didn't fall. If you were with me on the annual bike ride a couple years ago, you know that I did fall, but that I wasn't moving. We were just standing still. So she decided I was trustworthy. I didn't say trust me, but that's kind of what I'm saying. So do you think there's going to be a next storm? Actually? Or metaphorically? Probably. And when that comes, and for a lot of you it's probably there right now, stay safe and trust God. He's trustworthy. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.